This morning we return briefly to Ecclesiastes, again just kind of dipping our toe there. We're up to chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. If you would, please stand in honor of the reading of God's word, and we'll hear that word this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. This is the inspired and infallible word of our Lord God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Thus far the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. May he bless it to our understanding and to our practice. Please be seated. Let me pray for us again as we come to God's word. Our Father in heaven, this is your word. Send it out this morning so that it does not return to you vain or empty, but that it accomplishes all that you would have it accomplish, to do the work that you would have it do, to be successful in the every single thing for which you have sent it. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 20, either in a physical Bible or on your device, whatever it might be, I want us to take a close look together at a passage, and I'd like you to have it open in front of you because, as I'll note, different translations approach it in different ways. But specifically, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. You'll recognize a theme here in our order of worship this morning. This is part of the Ten Commandments. In particular, the second. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And then I'll continue into verse 6. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And I'll just editorialize here a little bit. I think when he says thousands, he means thousands of generations of those who love him. Second commandment. We often think of the second commandment as the one talking to us about worship, and that's true. You see it at the beginning of verse 5. We're not to worship other gods. We're not to bow down to them or to serve them. Now, the reason I wanted you to have something open in front of you is because you may have a translation that puts that a little bit differently. Some of you, it may say, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. Others of you may have a translation that says, you shall not worship them or serve them. Why is that so? Why is there this difference in approach? Well, as we talked about many months ago in the class on worship, there is, or there wasn't, for a long time, a Hebrew word that's equivalent to our English word worship. They finally borrowed one from Aramaic in the time of Daniel, and that's really about the only place in the Old Testament we see a Hebrew-Aramaic word that means something similar to our English word for worship. Almost every time you see the word worship in your English Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, because the New Testament writers followed largely the Old Testament practice, What you're seeing is a translation of a Hebrew word that either means to bow down, to prostrate oneself before someone, or to serve someone, to be a servant. Greek had at least two or three good words similar to our English word for worship, but the New Testament writers did pretty much the same thing. If you see the word worship in your New Testament, most of the time, the vast majority of the time, it's translating a Greek word that means bow down or serve. So in this Hebrew way of thinking carried over into the Greek New Testament, what we call worship was for them a matter of showing, on the one hand, submission to God, being willing to bow down, to humble oneself before Him, or to serve God as master. God is to be honored. God is to be obeyed. That's the mindset of Scripture when it comes to our relationship with God. And as we see in the second commandment, only God is to be honored and worshiped and served in this way. No other gods, no other people, no other things. Worship, then, in Scripture is a matter of a right attitude of submission toward God, but also a right willingness to serve God. That latter idea is kind of there in that sixth verse of Exodus 20. Those who love God and keep His commandments. Loving God, showing Him the proper honor and due that He requires, but also serving Him. This is true worship of the true God from a biblical point of view. So just as a quick aside, what you've probably heard, worship means worth-ship, W-O-R-T-H, ship. Yes, in English, that's not how the Bible sees it. It's there, but that's not the principal idea. Submitting to God, serving God. Why get into all that? Well, because that's essentially what's before us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. The preacher uses examples, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, of listening to God and speaking to God to drive home this idea of proper attitude and a proper attitude of submission before God. Action and obedience is also in view, but primarily submission to God. And then in verses 4 to 7, he uses the example of taking a vow, making a promise before God, and keeping that vow to show us the theme of proper service to God. Of course, our attitude is also in mind there as well. What I want to do is examine these two sections this morning. And as the preacher says there, let us draw near to listen. So we know that this section in Ecclesiastes is about worship right there in verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. That's worship. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Of course, that presumes going to the house of God, the tabernacle, the temple in the Old Testament times, now to church in our day today. That may seem like a sudden change in topic for the preacher because he's been examining all these different areas of life, wealth, wisdom, success, and found them all to be vanity. Why now suddenly talk about worship? Why this sudden shift? He seems to be all about the vanity of life. But I think what he's been doing up through chapter 4, and he's going to continue it later, is really pounding home the idea of how pointless and how futile life is without God. But he also introduces the idea, especially in chapter 3, that there's a time and purpose for everything under heaven, that life with God, life under heaven, which intrudes into this life under the sun, gives us something better. I think the whole point of this book is to drive us to God and to seek something better than the pointless, vain life we live under the sun. To drive us to the God who does control the times and the seasons and the purposes for everything. This God in heaven, that's already been acknowledged, gives us good gifts that we can truly be thankful for. The God who we've seen already in this book, sets eternity in the hearts of mankind. And of course, only an eternal God, the eternal God of heaven, can satisfy that longing. So these little glimpses we've seen up to this point of life under heaven, better than life under the sun, especially the notion of desire for eternity, that's what they should lead us to be seeking. Something better, something eternal, something divine, a spiritual solution of some kind to escape the drudgery and the pointlessness of life under the sun. Now, the commandment that we read from Exodus gives us a little short summary of what true worship and service to God is. We can take in the first commandment, the third commandment, which we also read, the fourth commandment, resting on God's day of rest. This is what worship is. This is what our relationship to God should look like. And this is, I think, the topic now that he turns to. He set this desire, if you will, for something better. And now he points to it in chapter 5, pointing out as well futile ways of doing it, but also a better approach. So he tells us, verse 1, to guard our steps as we go to the house of God. That's a word picture, a metaphor for coming to worship with the right attitude, the right demeanor. Coming with forethought, coming having prepared ourselves to answer God's call to worship him. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. He's saying, prepare yourself. Be ready. Go there with purpose and intent. And we can already ask ourselves a question at this point. Is that how we get ready for Sunday morning? Do we prepare ourselves? Do we think ahead? Can even begin on Saturday night. Do we come with an attitude already instilled in our thoughts that governs our actions, that we prepare ourselves to come to God's house to worship? That when we're here, that we're ready, willing to worship God, that we're ready to hear him speak to us in his word, that we're ready to sing his praises, to offer up to him our prayers, to truly repent of our sins, to hear again the words of comfort and assurance that we have by grace through faith in Christ. Do we come prepared to receive Christ in word and in sacrament? Or do we come unprepared, staying up late the night before, a little drowsy, a little sleepy? We spend our morning in other cares and concerns. Oh, I got to catch up on email. I got to do this. I got to do that. Checking out the latest on the internet, social media, catching a little glimpse of TV or other distractions that might occupy our time and attention. Now, those distractions can be different for different people. And there are different ways for different people to prepare for worship. But the preacher's admonition, I think, remains universal for all of us. Guard your steps when you go to the house of the Lord. Be prepared. Get ready. Prepare yourself to have an encounter with God, to come and worship in the right manner, eager even to have that encounter with the living God. And think about that. Think about how great and awesome God is. Again, we're going to talk more about this tonight from Isaiah 40. But here's the holy and mighty God, the creator of everything, visible and invisible. We get to have an encounter with this God and not be destroyed. That's the astonishing thing. This great and mighty and holy God, we come, we poor sinners, into his presence, and by all rights we should be destroyed. And yet because we come with his favor in Christ, we don't come with any fear of destruction. We come with joy. We come with hope. We come with comfort. We get to draw near, says the preacher, to God. But do we really realize what we're coming into when we come to worship? Who we are coming to meet with? What an amazing privilege. What an incredible thing. Here we are in the presence of the Almighty God of gods, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And he is here with us because he has promised to do so. The preacher goes on to give another comparison. He's been doing comparisons since the beginning of chapter 4. It's better to do this than that other thing, whatever it might be. He does it again here in the beginning of chapter 5. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. An essential aspect, then, of being prepared to come to worship God is to be prepared to draw near to listen to God. A heart ready and open to being instructed by God. Being ready and open to accept the things that he tells us as true, submit to them, and attempt to put them into practice. Better to draw near to listen, says the preacher. Well, better to listen to what? Again, it's God speaking. To hear God speak to us in his word. We're here to worship as we listen to the word of God. This is why we believe it's absolutely essential that our worship would be drenched in God's word. From the call to worship to that final benediction. These are God's words. They're not man's words. They're not my words. These are God's words given to us, his people. We hear God's call. We hear his law. We hear his forgiveness. We hear his words read aloud. We hear the word expounded in the sermon. We see the word in the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, week after week after week. We receive his blessing. We go out with that good word of blessing. God speaks to us every single Sunday as we come into his presence to worship. We're called upon to listen. Do we listen? Do we listen attentively? That's what the preacher's calling us to do. Pay attention to God's word. He means more than just hear it. What's that saying? You know, in one ear and out the other. He wants us to hear with understanding, with comprehension, to take it in, to make it ours. And he says, this is better than the sacrifice of fools. What is the sacrifice of fools? Well, he goes on to tell us. Being rash, being hasty with the words that we utter before God. He reminds us, God is in heaven. You're just on earth. Let your words, therefore, be few. Now, his idea there is not so much quantity of words, but quality of words. And it's really a contrast to pagan worship, both at that time and even in our day, where words are used in a great accumulation of great numbers of words, great repetition, over and over and over again, to try and get the false gods to respond, or to try to control those gods by incantations that somehow, with repetition and the right phrases said the right way, will obligate the god to do what the petitioner wants. Our God cannot be controlled like that. Don't try it. Don't attempt it. He's not that kind of God. Jesus even references this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verses 5 and following, on proper prayer. He contrasts proper prayer with Gentile prayer that he says heaps up empty phrases. They babble. That kind of language is being used. Babbling. That's not how we're to approach God. Speak with it. We're to listen with understanding. We're to speak with understanding. And of course, in worship, we respond to God. So he speaks, we respond. There's a dialogue going on. Preacher isn't saying that we shouldn't say a lot. What he means is speak carefully, speak deliberately, speak with purpose, speak with meaning. Think about what we're saying and do it with intent. Ways in which we respond to God's word, we sing. So pay attention to the words of the hymns and the songs. Sing with understanding with what the words of the song are saying. You may even want to look them up before you come. That might be part of your preparation. Let me look up the hymns. Let me see what the words say. The email that's sent out every Thursday has links. You can click on them, go right to the hymn, and see what it says. We're not just going through the motions. We hear God's law, and so we respond by confessing and seeking His forgiveness, both corporately and as individuals. Another way then to prepare for worship, to guard our steps as we come, is to think beforehand of things, oh yeah, I should probably confess of this during that private, personal time, and be prepared to do so with respect and reverence to God. We pray to God. We want our words in prayer to be careful and deliberate and God-honoring, and to the extent that we can, also drenched with Scripture. The best way, after all, to respond to God is speak His own words back to Him. Whether singing, confessing, praying, use His words. He gave them to us. He gave us the Psalms to speak back to Him. There are all sorts of prayers in Scripture that He's given us that we can pray back to Him. Best way to get your prayer answered? Pray for what God says He's willing to give you. Because He will. To do this means we need to know God's Word. We need to know what it says. We need to know what it tells us about God and what it tells us about us and what He's done for us. In the end, we are here to worship God the way that He wants to be worshiped, according to what He has told us to do in His Word. So we don't want to be like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, who did not guard their steps as they went into the sanctuary, unoffered strange fire, and perished for their sinful actions, hasty actions that came from hearts that weren't guarded as they went to the house of God. Should we fear because of what happened to Nadab and Abihu? Well, yes and no. Yes, because God indeed is jealous. We heard that word, right, in Exodus? I'm a jealous God. God is jealous for His right worship. He will not be mocked. He will receive what is His. Again, He is in heaven. We're on earth. We're created beings. But also, no, we should not fear, because we have a mediator who stands between us and God and pleads our case to Him. The only one who ever worshiped God perfectly and properly. Hebrews 2, verse 12 says that Christ sang God's praises in the midst of the congregation, a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 22, that great psalm of the Son of God and His suffering for His people. He obeyed God's law perfectly, and in so doing, worshiped God perfectly. So as believers in Christ Jesus, as those who have had our sins forgiven, paid for by His death on the cross, those who have His righteous obedience counted now as ours by grace through faith, we come to worship not with an attitude that we got to do it right so that God will accept us, but knowing that He's already accepted us in Christ. And knowing that, we can come with a deep, deep realization that now it's a privilege to come to worship God and to do so how He wants to be worshiped. We're thankful people. We're thankful for what God has done for us. We love what He's done for us. We love His law. So that's, again, part of preparation, to recognize what a privilege it is to come into the house of God. Not an obligation, not a burden, but a privilege to come into the house of God. What would keep us away if this is true? Granted, there are legitimate reasons, sickness or other providential hindrances, but barring that, what a privilege to come here, and why stay away? This is how we come, guarding our steps to the house of God. Well, then verses 4-7, talk about making vows, taking the right action before God. If 1-3 is more about listening and responding, about an attitude of humility, submission to God, yet with that overtone of obedience, here the verses are more about what we do, but also having that attitude of submission before God. Preacher tells us in verses 4-7, if you make a vow before God, if you make a promise to God, do not delay in fulfilling that vow. Pay your vow. And he's thinking of vows that could be any kind of vow. Maybe it's a promise of a monetary gift. Maybe it's a promise to take some action and do something. Whatever it might be, pay your vow. Pay it. In fact, he says another comparison, another better than. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not pay it. Think of the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21, verses 28 and following. Jesus tells of two sons. The father tells them to go work in the field. The first son promises to do so, makes a vow, but then fails to do it. The second son refuses to do so, but then goes and works in the fields, which is the obedient son, the one who did what the father wanted him to do. His actions point to true obedience. Don't vow rashly, he says. Don't let your mouth, your words, lead you into sin. That first son sinned by promising to work but not doing so. The second son was disrespectful in his words, but obedient in his actions. The preacher is telling us to take our vows very seriously. Vowing and not following through makes God angry. He may, he says, destroy the works of your hands, says the preacher. Here's how James puts it, chapter 5, verse 12 of his epistle. Above all, my brothers, he says, do not swear, or we could say, do not take a vow. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. We are to be people who speak truth with our mouths. And if we promise something, we are to do it. This expands into the whole idea of serving God, of keeping His law, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And if we make a vow, don't try to get out of it. There's a clever, kind of almost humorous little example here of messengers coming from the priests. Hey, you made a vow and you didn't pay it. And the person basically says, well, I forgot about it. It was a mistake. Verse 6. Do not say before the messengers that it was a mistake. Oh, I didn't really mean it. You can't get away with that before God. It's not going to happen. Or think of Ananias and Sapphira, what they suffered for lying to God about what they had vowed. Instant death. We make vows as well. Vows are a part of our worship of God. Every Sunday when we make our confession of faith, we're essentially making a vow before God, before men publicly, of what we believe, what we confess God's word teaches. What we believe that it teaches, what we believe it tells us to do. What was the one today? What is required in the ninth commandment? What are we supposed to do because of what the ninth commandment tells us? Another thing to think about as we come to worship, what does it mean to believe these things that we confess week after week after week? What does it mean to live in a way that fits with what the confession teaches us? We make other vows when we become members. One of the important ones in the context of our life as a church body is the question to which all of us have responded yes. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? It doesn't stop after worship and work. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work? I do. It doesn't say just that. It says, do you promise to do that to the best of your ability? Well, that's a different kind of vow. That's a different kind of question. Can we answer that? Did we answer that when we took that vow? Something to think back on. With a clear conscience before God. Can we say as we are living our lives today that I have fulfilled that vow with a clear conscience? If a messenger from God was sent to us, how would we answer? It was a mistake. Can't get away with it. It's not the messenger we're to be afraid of, but as he ends this passage, God is the one, he says, you must fear. This is our attitude before God, to fear him, to respect him, to bow down before him, to acknowledge that he indeed is God and Lord, and he deserves to be served and obeyed. We should humble ourselves before him. Now, another subject here to cover quickly. The preacher also talks about dreams in verses 3 and 7. And dreams aren't a good example for us. Because the way he puts it, he's saying that dreams lead to much business and many words. And he says, these are vanity. Why does he say that? Why does he put it that way? Dreams typically, if we think about them at all, come with way too much speculation. How do I interpret this dream? Boy, how distressing and disturbing that dream was last night. What does it mean? What does it say about me? What does it say about this or that? And I will say that I think it's virtually impossible to discern that, because men like Joseph and men like Daniel, who can interpret dreams, don't come along very often. I don't know about you. I'm not Joseph. I'm not Daniel. I don't have the power, the gift to interpret dreams. It's a rare, rare gift. Only two in the whole Old Testament. And what the preacher is saying is trying to interpret and understand dreams leads to a whole lot of confusion, vexation, many words of discussion and debate and consternation. We let ourselves get wrapped up by these things. Again, in verse 3, he says, dreams come with much business. Another way of putting that might be, dreams get us all worked up. And he's saying, this is vanity. Don't let it happen. Getting caught up in dreams, he's saying in these two verses, is just as foolish as trying to manipulate God with many words. It's vanity. Both are foolishness. And again, the contrast. What's wise? To fear God. Fearing God this way is not natural for us because of our sin. We'd rather not bow down to God, honor Him. We'd rather not serve Him. We don't like hearing His word. We don't like committing a major part, if not all, of one day each week to be in conversation with Him. We don't like taking the time to do it. That's who we are as sinners. But as believers, we ought to know, and I hope we do know, we have something so much better. Because we are God's chosen people, called by Him, called through the Word, made His people by the work of Christ Jesus on our behalf, bought and brought to Him by the gracious and powerful work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Receiving the work of Christ, resting upon it by faith. And in the end, our submission to God and our vows to Him, to believe Him, to serve Him, they're not burdensome. They are not, because Christ has done everything we need for us. My yoke is easy, He says. My burden is light. You want a heavy yoke? You want a hard burden? Reject me. You want an easy yoke. You want a light burden. Come to me. That takes submission. It takes action to receive Christ, to rest upon Him. Let's not be those who come to worship God, maybe well-meaning, maybe hoping for one or two good songs to sing, maybe cheerful, maybe not. Listening with only half an ear, distracted by our thoughts about the cares and concerns of our lives and the world around us. Those who never quite get around to giving to God what is His, or what we have vowed to give, talents or treasure, whatever it might be, time, money. Let us instead be those saved by grace through faith, who come into God's presence week after week, with thankful hearts for what God has done for us, eager to hear His word, eager to speak with Him in prayer and praise, in our declaration, our vows of faith, eager to follow His word, eager to learn it and do what He has called us to do, and do so for His honor and for His glory. May we be that kind of people by God's grace and with His help and His Spirit. Let me pray for us. O Lord our God, indeed we do want to worship You as You desire. We want to serve You as You want to be served. We are weak. We're fallible. We're flighty. We're like sheep that run off astray. But we do, O Lord, want to serve You. So would You guide us? Would You lead us? Would You teach us and convict us by Your word? Would You pour out in abundance? May our cups overflow with the presence of Your Holy Spirit, so that we might learn and we might do the things that You have taught us and called us to learn and to do. work in us, as the apostle says, to will and to work according to your good pleasure. Again, we cannot do it, O Lord, in our own strength. So strengthen us by the power and presence of your Spirit, by the teaching of your word, stirring up our hearts with gratitude for what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray all these things. Amen.